And as they're leaving, I would invite you to open your Bibles to our scripture reading. It's found in Psalm 1. Someone asked me this week what our next sermon series was going to be because we just concluded the One Another Passages series last week. And my answer was, well, if you need a name for it, call it Passages Brad Wants to Preach On During the Final Weeks of His Pastorate Here. And so here's one of those, Psalm 1. And the reason I wanted to preach on this passage is because of the first word. In our translations, it's the word blessed. There are several Hebrew words that are translated with by that word blessed. All the commentators agree that this one has the nuance of happy. Happy is the man. And so I wanted to preach on this because that's my desire for you, is happiness. Not happy that I'm leaving, but although there are maybe some like that, and that's okay. But happy in my leaving, and happy in all other circumstances in life. It's shocking to some people to realize that God's desire for His people is happiness. Because the ancient lie that we see in the book of Genesis from Satan himself is that what God really wants is to make our lives unhappy and miserable. And He places these obligations upon us, like don't eat from the forbidden fruit of the tree, because He's holding out on us. He doesn't want us to be happy. If we really want to be happy, we'll just go our own way and do what we want to do. And that's a lie that has brought such damage to our world and such damage to so many people. And this psalm corrects the lie. God wants happiness for His people. So let's read it, beginning in verse 1 of Psalm 1. Hear now the word of God. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. May God bless to our hearts this reading of His word. I suppose everybody wants to be happy. Several years ago, I was on a prayer walk with several people in our church around the neighborhood, and we met this man, and we asked if we could pray for him. And he said yes, and we said, how can we pray for you? His response, I just want to be happy. It was an honest response. Don't we all? Happiness is universally sought, but proves itself quite elusive, doesn't it? Maybe you saw the news, recent news about the happiness survey that's conducted every few years and was just released recently, the results of it just released recently. And bad news for America. We have fallen in the happiness index. We are now number 23. For years, we've been kind of in the teens, but now we've drifted into the 20s, number 23. What's even more alarming is that in America, they also rate happiness according to age groups. And typically, younger people have been among the happiest age group in our nation. But that's no longer the case. Their happiness index has fallen dramatically. So happiness has proven itself quite elusive. We learn from this psalm two very important things from the very first word, blessed or happy. We learn, as I've already mentioned, first, that God wants us to be happy. Second, we learn that the source of happiness, and this is perhaps why it has proven so elusive, is because people don't believe this. But the source of happiness, surprisingly, comes from a life centered on God. Specifically centered on the worship of God. Now, it's significant that Psalm 1 is the first psalm in a book of psalms. So what is a psalm? Well, it's just another word for a song, because psalms is Israel's hymn book. So what we have here, we have the oldest hymns that God's people have ever sung. The newest of these hymns is 2,500 years old. The oldest is about 3,500 years old. So there is a rich tradition of worship found in the book of Psalms. A little bit about your heritage as a Presbyterian. Presbyterians in the first couple of centuries in our nation practiced exclusive psalmody. That means all they sang were metrical versions of the Psalms. We're going to sing one of those at the end of this service. We're going to sing Psalm 1 at the end of this service. And they would typically sing through these Psalms. I wondered, as I was thinking about this, what they did when they came to Psalm 119. It's that long psalm. And I actually looked it up in a Psalter, a copy of the Psalter I have, and it's there. 22 stanzas long. And I thought, man, when they announced that that was going to be the hymn that day, it was like, put on hold your lunch plans, because we're going to be here a long time singing this thing. But that is the tradition of our Presbyterian forefathers. And we still keep to some of that. We have 742 hymns in the hymnal that's in the pew rack in front of you. 267 of them, or about 36%, are either metrical versions of a particular psalm or a hymn that expands upon a particular part of a psalm. So the psalms continue richly to inform the worship of God's people. So could it be that the failure to find happiness is nothing more than a failure in this area of worship? Is that possible? I would suggest to you that that's exactly what Psalm 1 asserts, and that is exactly the case. So this psalm, the first one, is placed first intentionally. The Old Testament scholar Derek Kidner writes that it stands here as a faithful doorkeeper. So what does a doorkeeper do? A doorkeeper says, you get in, you can't come in, okay? And so Psalm 1 says, here are the ones who can get into this life of worship that then becomes a life of happiness. And it's the ones who choose the right way. So the psalm, characteristic of the wisdom literature of the Old Testament in general, outlines two ways of living your life. There's the path of wisdom and righteousness on the one hand, and the path of the fool and the wicked on the other hand. So let's look at those two. First of all, the way of the happy man. He's described first by what he does not do, which seems a little unusual to start with a negative description, doesn't it? Why does he begin that way? I think it's simply that this is the most obvious, noticeable thing about this man, because he doesn't go with the crowd. He doesn't fall victim to just conventional wisdom. He doesn't just do what comes naturally. He doesn't just drift with the current. He's unusual and remarkable because he turns around and does the hard thing. He swims against the current. So he doesn't, and then we see three verbs here. He doesn't walk in the counsel of the wicked. He doesn't stand in the way of sinners. He doesn't sit in the seat of scoffers. Those three verbs describe a progression that's deeper and deeper into sin. Walking, standing, and then sitting. Stationary. He's lodged deeply there. So this man, he doesn't walk in the counsel of the wicked. That's referring to his mind. His values aren't the same as the wicked. He doesn't take their advice. He doesn't stand in the way of sinners. When we in English talk about standing in the way, we're talking about an obstacle. That's not what it means here. It means he doesn't behave in a manner similar to the wicked, the sinners. And then finally, and most fatally, he doesn't sit in the seat of the scoffer. Or it's fatal to sit in the seat of a scoffer, I should say. A scoffer is one who, in the biblical view, is the farthest from repentance. He despises and ridicules spiritual things. He adopts a proud and cynical attitude toward spiritual things. He's completely lost any childlike wonder and playfulness in his heart. Verse 2 then turns in a positive direction to describe more of what's going on internally in this blessed, happy man. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. Since this is the main description in a positive way, let's spend a little time with it. Dallas Willard makes a helpful distinction about this verse. He writes, this man does not do this to please God, but because the law pleases him. Does the law of God please you? I think if most of us are honest, we would have to say, maybe not. How can we grow in that area? I think there are two answers I want to highlight. One is an answer of the mind, and the other is an answer of the heart. So let's start with the mind. I think we can grow to delight more in the law of God if we understand that God's law is really a description of reality. It's describing to us real truth, the reality of life in this world from someone who has created this reality. So let me give you an illustration. 25 years ago, July of 1999, John F. Kennedy Jr., son of the late President Kennedy, was killed along with his wife and sister-in-law when the single-engine plane he was piloting crashed into the Atlantic Ocean. The National Transportation Safety Board, as they do with all such crashes, investigated, and they determined that the probable cause of the crash was, quote, the pilot's failure to maintain control of the airplane during a descent over water at night, which was a result of spatial disorientation. I understand that in certain flying conditions, A pilot can feel like he's flying level when he's actually in a steep descent. And they speculated that that's what was happening here. And what a pilot is supposed to do in such a situation is trust their instruments, particularly their altimeter. So how does that apply to delighting in God's law? Well, I think it's like this. We are all in a situation of spatial disorientation. And we think that God's law is just describing for us unwanted things that are going to diminish our lives in some way. And God says, no, I know what's true. I know what's real. And my law is a description of reality. Just like the pilot needs to trust the altimeter, trust what I say to you more than you trust your own feelings about it. My law is reliable, God is saying to us. And then I think there's also a heart answer on how we can learn to delight in God's law, and that is to receive it as promise. This is so important. Years ago, God showed this to me, and it changed my whole approach to the way I read the Bible and I read the law of God. And so what I mean by receiving it as promise is to receive it as a description from God of what he's doing in our lives. Because the Bible does say, as it talks about our sanctification, it says that God is writing his law upon our hearts. So we receive and read his law not just as, oh, here's an obligation, I need to make sure I do this. It is that. But before it's that, it is a promise from God. God saying, here's what I'm doing in your heart. This is staggering. So the Bible says, do not fear. Can you imagine a life free from all fears? What have you feared already this morning? You know, most of us have those little niggling things that are kind of nibbling at the side of our consciousness all the time. And it's like ringing in the ear. It's just there all the time, so we just kind of get used to it and don't even hear it anymore, unless we pay attention to it. When God says, do not fear, he's not just giving us a command that we find impossible in our own strength to keep. He's saying, here's what I'm doing in your life. I am delivering you from all fear. And you can count on it one day, all those things that nibble at your conscience, all those fears will be banished. They will be as distasteful to you as eating dirt. It'll be glorious. That's just one command. Any command of the Bible that you read, you can read and you should read as promise. It's what God is building into your life even now. So I don't know how else you delight other than seeing it that way. Reading God's law as promise to you. When we come to see it that way, we'll want to meditate on it, which is what he says next. He delights in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. What does it mean to meditate? You know, interestingly, there's a word in the next psalm that's the identical Hebrew word, but is translated differently. Let me read this verse and see if you can pick out which is the Hebrew word that is translated meditate in our psalm. It's chapter 2, verse 1. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? It's the word plot. It's the identical word to meditate. It's a negative use of that word. What do you do when you plot? Well, you're thinking about all sides of something. You're dwelling on it. You're thinking, well, you know, if this happens, then I'll do that. And if this other thing happens, I'll do that. And it's all done with a purpose of bringing harm. In that verse, the peoples are plotting in vain against God. But in our verse, it's a positive application. It's thinking about all the implications of God's word in our lives. It's that focus on application of the word of God. That's when we have to start thinking, okay, if God tells me this, then maybe this is a change I need to make in my daily life. Maybe I need to stop with these things that are taking me further from that, and we just kind of work out those things in our lives. That's meditation on the Word of God. And then the next verse describes the glorious outcome of the man who finds God's law delightful and meditates on it. It says, he is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. A few things to note about that. Note, first of all, that phrase, its leaf does not wither. In what conditions would a leaf wither? Well, difficult conditions, drought times, too much sun, too little water. It's describing, as it relates to our lives, times of adversity and challenge. And some of you are in that time right now, I know. And when it just feels, it's a withering time, it's a drying up time. And it's not easy. It's difficult. But in such times, what God's people learn to do is to sink their roots more deeply into the refreshing water only God can supply. We have an unseen resource in the Spirit of God who comes to us, showing us the love of God, reassuring us that he is with us, that he has not abandoned us, that he will see us through this. And that's what those who worship God, who know him, who delight in his word, that's a resource we have that makes all the difference in the world. And then another thing I notice from this metaphor, this verse, is that our changed life is likened to fruit bearing. So let's think about fruit bearing for a minute. Let's think about those sweet, delicious peaches that we are about to enjoy from Chilton County. So think about the ingredients that, from just an observational standpoint, go into making those peaches. What are the ingredients? Well, you've got dirt, okay? You've got water. You've got sunshine, and you've got time. Well, how in the world can such plain things as those four ingredients produce such delectable peaches as those we enjoy in the summer? It's a bit of a miracle, isn't it? Dirt, water, sunshine, and time can yield that? Yes. And you know, it's the same in our lives. It's these plain things, changing dirty diapers with babies, dealing with a contrary boss at work, dealing with things breaking down in your house or your body, these plain things of life that by the hand of God, he takes and he produces glorious fruit from these things. You see, what that does is it brings hope to us. Because aren't most of our lives just filled with plain things like dirt and water and sunshine and time? They are. That's normal life. And God, by his hand, brings the glorious fruit of Christ-likeness, of love, of peace, of comfort, all these things he brings to us. He refashions these plain things of life to produce that. And then one final truth from this metaphor is the seasonality of it all. The fruit comes in its season. We're often so impatient for the fruit, but it does take time. And there are times when it feels like little is happening to us. Look at a peach tree in Chilton County in January. No leaves on the tree. It's cold. You're wondering what, nothing is going on here. But actually, there are very important things going on. Peach trees, to produce the wonderful fruit they produce, require a certain number of chilling hours through the winter. And if they don't get it, no good peaches. It's the same in our lives. These things that maybe we don't know about, and it seems to us like nothing is happening, God is saying, no, just wait. Be still. Know that I'm God. I'm fashioning beautiful qualities in your life through these times when it feels like nothing is happening. Seasonality of fruit. Well, I'll be real brief on these last three verses, which describe the way of the wicked, the alternative path. And I do notice two significant differences between the description of the righteous in the first three verses and the wicked in these last three. The first difference I notice is that the psalmist limits his description of the wicked to the outcome of his life. We read nothing, unlike the righteous, we read nothing of his choices, of his heart, his heart motivation. We only read the end of the road, where his life ends. Perhaps the reason for that is simply that he makes no choices. And I think that's the view of the wisdom literature of the Bible. You know, when it's contrasting the wise man from the foolish, read the book of Proverbs. Over and over again, what is the young man counseled to do? To choose wisdom. This path of the righteous in Psalm 1, 2, and 3 is a path that must be chosen. The failure to choose that path is to make a choice. And it's the choice that leads to this outcome for the wicked. And I think maybe another reason for this limited description, only describing the outcome of his life, is to shock those who are on that path, to see where it leads, to bring them to repentance. And so he describes the outcome of their lives by using another metaphor. It's like chaff that the wind blows away. Are you familiar with that process that's behind this? Wheat is harvested, but it has the husk and the grain all together. And so they put it on the ground and they pulverize it. And it separates the two. But then the chaff needs to be removed. And so they wait for a windy day. They take a fork and they throw it in the air. And the chaff blows away, never to be seen again, while the precious grain, heavier grain, falls to the ground. And he says, that's the outcome of the wicked. Those who fail to choose the way of God. The wicked, we read here, do reappear. They disappear like the chaff, but then they reappear. And they reappear in this verse to stand before God on Judgment Day, the most important day in the history of the world, the most defining day ever. And on that most important day, they cannot stand. They collapse under the weight of their sin and God's resulting judgment. So this group of the wicked, they have no place in the congregation of the righteous. Their fate is one of collapse and expulsion that summarizes their lives. And it brings me to the second difference I notice here that I think in many ways is the key to the entire psalm. And it's the change in the last half of the psalm from a singular description to a plural description. Did you notice that as we were reading through it? Verses 1 to 3 are all in the singular. Blessed is the man. That's singular. And all the pronouns after that in the first three verses are all singular pronouns. But then all of a sudden, verse 3 or verse 4, the wicked, that word in the Hebrew is plural. And then all the other descriptions and verbs there are plurals, talking about a group of people. Why the change? Why not say righteous people, plural, are like this? Or if it's going to talk about in the singular in the first half, why doesn't he maintain that in the second half? The wicked person is like this. Why the change? I think the answer to that is that the man in verse 1 is referring to one man, our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one, isn't he, who's the only perfect embodiment of this? Can you honestly say about your life that you meditate on the law of God day and night? And that your delight is in the law of God? Can you say that? I think if you're being honest, you would have to admit, no, you can't say that. But there is one who can, and it's the Lord Jesus Christ, the perfect man who has come. And why has he come? He's come to make prosperous his work. That's the last thing it says. And all that he does, he prospers. What did Jesus Christ do? He died. He died to forgive those who don't delight in God's law like they need to. He died and has been raised again, and he sent the Spirit, and he's in heaven now so that his Spirit might come and help us learn to follow him and to delight in him. So I think ultimately what this psalm comes down to, how can you be happy? You have to make a choice. And you have to make a choice to choose Jesus and to follow him. There is no other way to happiness than that one. And that is a way that is absolutely certain of realization to bring us to that place of happiness. A choice must be made. And oftentimes people sit on the fence with this. Fences are very helpful for lots of things, but sitting on them is not one of those things. It's quite an uncomfortable place to sit. And so, if you've never chosen Jesus, choose Jesus. Choose to follow him. If you have chosen Jesus, thank God that by his mercy he has brought you to that place. Thank him every day that you are on a path that right now has given happiness to you and you ain't seen nothing yet. Because the happiness will get so great in eternity that sadness will be a distant memory. And you'll think, yeah, I remember. It's hard to remember what that felt like. Because every day is just increasing joy and happiness in my life. Jesus brings that. Let's pray to him now. Oh God, thank you that your heart is for our happiness. Help us to believe you and trust you, oh God. And we pray that you would use these tithes and offerings that we give to bring others into this place of happiness, of choosing and following Jesus. Lord, we don't want to see converts just because it does something for us. We want to see it because we desire the happiness Jesus brings to be spread abroad. And we know your heart is for that as well. So, Lord, we long to see your churches full. We long to see men, women, and children come to know and love Jesus. So we pray that you would use us, use this church to that end. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.